I'm going to hand over to Mark from Creation Ministries. It's a privilege to have them here with us this morning. They've been to several of our other shofar churches already. And Mark, thank you for you and your wife and everything that you've done and all the stuff that you brought with. It's a real privilege to have you here. And we're looking forward to what you're going to share. Thank you.
Pastor Jaco, thank you so much. It's a blessing and it's our privilege to be here this morning to speak on the subject of origins to you. And we're just so grateful for the incredible support that we've had from Shofar through the years. I have very fond memories of, in 2003, Stellenbosch Shofar, the founder of our ministry, Dr. Carl Whelan, speaking there, and just had an overwhelming response from the folk at Stellenbosch. We've actually got another speaker, overseas speaker, coming in August. Professor Stuart Burgess from Bristol University in the UK. He's an expert on biomimetics and engineering professor, and we've got him at Stellenbosch again, and we're certainly looking forward to that. We seem to have lost signal, but thanks for being here. We're going to be speaking about the subject of origins today, and it is a subject that certainly many people have questions about. How old is the earth? Are we, do we come from ape-like creatures over thousands or millions of years? Let's see if I do a reset here. It's computer one. It's computer one. It's on the computer one plug there. That said computer two. So I think we might have just on the wrong... where's the source button? Yeah, go up to one and then enter. And I think I didn't eat star, so... Okay. There we go. So good to speak to you this morning about origins. There was a little boy, he had a question about origins. He wanted to know from his mom, "Mommy, where do men come from?" And his mom said, well, she knew her Bible, and she said, well, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and when he had finished, completed creating everything, on the sixth day, he took some dust of the earth, and from it he formed the first man, Adam. So the little boy then said, well, Mommy, where do ladies come from? And she said, well, God knew that Adam needed a wife, and so he caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And he took a chunk of flesh from Adam's side, and out of it he made the first lady, Eve. And the Bible tells us she's the mother of all living. So the little boy was happy with this, and he went off. And one morning he woke up, and he had a pain in his side. And he said, Mommy, Mommy, I got a pain in my side. I think I'm going to have a wife. Probably the number one question that people have about relating to origins, and it's an incredibly important question, is if you believe in the loving, all-powerful God of the Bible, why is there the suffering and the cruelty and the death in the world? And it is an important question. We had a lady in my seminar yesterday out in Paul, and she came to me in one of the breaks, and we were talking, and she had lost her 18-year-old child about a year ago. And of course, it's still raw, and she's struggling with that question as a believer. Yeah, in Christ, why do these bad things happen to good people? And it's the number one challenge that we receive as a ministry. And if you read the new atheists, Dawkins and Harris and all these guys, that's their number one challenge to us. If you believe in this loving, all-powerful God of the Bible, why is there all the suffering that goes on in the world? And as Christians, we should have answers to these questions. And surely God has given us answers to these questions. And as a ministry, we regard ourselves as an information ministry, producing resources and equipping believers to answer these very important questions and use it as an opportunity to share our faith and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And probably our number one or one of our most useful resources is our website, creation.com. It's got about 10,000 articles on there going back more than 30 years of creation ministry. powerful search engine, topical index, and you can put just about anything you can think of to do with origins into that search engine, and it'll give you a range of answers to questions that you may have relating to origins. We've also got something called our InfoBytes, and what we do with this, people that are on our mailing list, if there's something new, some new claim in the media, hominin find, a new dinosaur find, or whatever, so very soon one of our writers will write an article, often one of our scientists, and we send that out to our mailing list. Just a little bit of background to our ministry. We've got offices in 7 countries around the world. We've got, I'm not sure the exact count, but about 10 to 12 full-time PhD scientists working for us. In the different parts of the world, many supporting scientists, including right here in some of our South African universities. And by the way, a couple of PhDs that have come out of SHOFA and gone on to get their PhDs and equipped in the wonderful truth of God's Word, having done so. And so our InfoBytes, it's a free service. We're going to give you an opportunity in a moment. If you'd like to subscribe, just pass it on if you don't want to subscribe. And you will get these InfoBytes, these news bites in your mailbox if you would like to receive it. So just give us your name, your postal code, and your email address. We don't need the other details. We don't need postal addresses or anything like that if you would like to subscribe. So if we could just hand around those clipboards, please. This is a very unusual map of the world that I got on Google a while back. And what they've done here, they've made the different parts of the world proportional to the number of immigrants to those regions over the last few decades. I'm sure this has changed dramatically from that recently with all the migration from the Middle East to different parts of the world over the last couple of years. But if we have a look, by the way, I sent an email to my colleague in the UK, Philip Bell, just this past week saying, hey, do you know there's a couple of SHOFA churches in the UK? And gave him a little bit of the relationship that we've had with SHOFA over the years, and he was very excited to hear about the SHOFA works in the UK. But if you have a look at this map of the world, we can see that just North America, Northwestern Europe, and Australia account for about 80% of immigrants worldwide over the last few decades. And so the question is, why does everybody want to go and live uniquely in those regions of the world? I'm sure you could give me some answers: economic opportunities, medical infrastructure, educational infrastructure, scientific opportunities, and so on. And the question is, why are those parts of the world uniquely identified with these attributes that people are looking for? And I want to put it to you this morning that they were all substantially founded upon a Christian culture, a Christian worldview. Never perfect, never complete. And today the wheels are coming off big time. But they had this foundation at their beginnings that impacted every area of culture, tradition, science, education, medicine, and I could go on and on. And what was that worldview? It was the belief that God's word is the truth. A belief for hundreds of years in the biblical account of creation given to us in Genesis. And built upon the belief in God's word is truth, Christian values of mercy, loving God, one man for one woman as the basis of marriage, a love for our neighbors, and the sanctity of life. And do you know there's even many non-Christians that recognize this connection? Jürgen Habermas comes from a Marxist background, well-known German sociologist and philosopher. And he made this statement: egalitarian universalism, freedom, social solidarity, autonomous conduct of life, emancipation, morality of conscience, human rights, democracy is the direct heir of the Judaic ethic of justice and the Christian ethic of love. Everything else is idle postmodern talk. In other words, that the values that the Western world were founded upon was based on Judeo-Christian values and a belief system. But over the past 150 years or so, that worldview has been dramatically changed to a different worldview, that of secular humanism, the belief that man decides truth and not God. an increasing acceptance of the biblical, of the secular humanist myth of creation, which is evolution. And if man decides truth, that means that things like morality is not fixed. It's not absolute, it's relative. And so we see increasing instances of things like abortion, racism, pornography, sexual perversion, and we could go on and on. And as believers, we can be very troubled by those things. And we should be. But what we don't recognize is that it begins down here with the belief that man and not God decides truth. And there's probably been no greater erosion of the Western world and in fact, the whole world's worldview than our sense of who we are and who our neighbor is. See, the Bible makes it very clear that we're created in the image of God. Male and female, He created them in His image, Genesis chapter 1 tells us. And that's why we laugh and love and make music and create things and invent and read and do all the amazing things that set us apart and make us unique from the animal kingdom, because we are created in the image of our almighty, eternal Creator God. We're also fallen in the image of our ancestor Adam, and we'll speak about that some more just now. But over the last 150 years, that view of who we are has been replaced by another one. Charles Darwin, a few years after publishing his Origin of Species, wrote another book, The Descent of Man. And in that book, he said things like this: at some future period, not very distant, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races. And I want you to remember that word, exterminate. And the Western world increasingly moved from this idea that we were created in the image of God to this vertical idea of so-called civilized and savage races. And these ideas began to be promoted and put into practice throughout the world. In Europe, men like the scientist Ernst Haeckel would go around on roadshows speaking to the public, much like I'm doing here this morning, teaching the idea that men had evolved over hundreds of thousands of years from ape-like creatures, using posters like this and teaching the idea that black people were some kind of intermediate between these ape-like ancestors and modern human beings. For decades in the early 20th century, black people were regarded by many scientists as a different species. And you know, ideas have consequences. And the Western world began to put these ideas into practice in Australia, North America, and right here in Africa as well. Many people are not aware that the first genocide of the 20th century took place right here in our backyard in German Southwest Africa, where in response to a very minor uprising amongst the Herero people, the Germans went from sending missionaries with the gospel to the colonies to sending people like General Lothar von Trotha, a social Darwinist. He believed in survival of the fittest, elimination of the weak. He said that with rivers of blood and rivers of money, we will destroy the old and create something new. And he issued a Vernichtungsbefehl, an extermination or an annihilation order. And in the space that Herero men, women, and child were to be shot. And within the space of a few years, 1904 to about 1908, about 80% of the Herero nation were wiped out. Directly in battle, driven into the Omahekan Desert, where many of them died of starvation and thirst. And then in concentration camps, death camps, in Windhoek and Lüderitz and Southwest Africa and Swakopmund. And it was all motivated in terms of social Darwinism. Scientists came to Southwest Africa at that time. Francis Galton, the cousin of Charles Darwin, Eugen Fischer, who became the teacher of Josef Mengele of Auschwitz infamy, came to South Africa practicing their dubious race science. I wrote an article for our Creation magazine in 2005 dealing with this terrible, terrible history. There are outstanding books available documenting it. And over the last two Sundays, SABC2 have done a documentary on this horrible history. And they very clearly bring out the connections to Darwinism and evolution. I was quite surprised, actually, to see that strong connection made. And it's very clearly there. And then my colleague, Dr. Johan Kruger, and myself, we had the privilege of touring a couple of years ago in Namibia. And while I was in Swakopmund, I took the opportunity of visiting the Herero concentration camp graveyard just outside of town. And you can make out these little mounds of sand here. There are thousands of them, these little unmarked graves stretching back to that white wall in the distance of Herero people that died in just that one concentration camp in Swakopmund. And this all moved up to a horrible climax in the Second World War and the Holocaust against the Jews and the gypsies and homosexuals and handicapped people in the Second World War. And at that stage, Western scientists saw where all this was heading, and they took a step back from the racist implications of evolution and Darwinism. Thank God. But you know, our view of who we are based on evolution hasn't improved much since then. Here's Francis Crick, the co-discoverer, along with Watson, of the double helix structure of DNA. And he makes statements like this: you, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Who you are is nothing but a pack of neurons. We've moved from being created in the image of God to nothing but a pack of neurons. And you know, this is the worldview that is informing and indoctrinating our young people today in schools and colleges and universities around the world. Here's some young folks speaking to each other in between classes, and he asks her, "You seem a bit down. Your class went on for ages. What happened?" So she replies, "Teacher said we're nothing special. We came from pond scum. We're just evolved apes." Many Christians are teaching that same thing today. So her other friend asks, "What are they teaching in your next class?" And she responds, "Self-esteem." Do you see the disconnect there? You know, we should be teaching our young people to have a healthy respect for themselves and their neighbors. But where do you get that from, this idea that we got here by millions of years of random processes, natural processes of time and chance? Do you know that throughout the Western world today, suicide is a higher cause of death than motor accidents? And many of those people taking their own lives are young people. Where the going gets hard, they've been indoctrinated with the idea that we're life is just some kind of chemical accident. And if things go wrong, it's just they decide to bring this experiment to an end. Young people taking their own lives. And this is impacting the church as well. George Barna, it's a Christian research group in America, they found that about 60% of young people that are actively engaged in their churches as teenagers, as they get into early adulthood, leave their faith, leave the church. Why? Well, young people are smart, you know, and they leave home, they go off to college and university, they're indoctrinated in evolution and billions of years, and they realize that the Bible and these claims cannot be true, both be true. And many of them think that the Bible is irrelevant and walk away from their faith and their Christian worldview. So we might think, well, we can see the potential social impact of Darwinism and evolution. But doesn't the science somehow prove that evolution is true, and therefore we have to incorporate it into our faith and into the Bible? Well, you know, this is God's word. Claims hundreds of times to be God's word. We shouldn't be placing science above the Bible. We should be putting the Bible as our top authority. And then evaluating the constantly changing ideas of men in the light of God's word, not the other way around. But we're going to look at the science, a bit of the science. And firstly, an incredibly important principle to understand is that there are two broad categories of the way in which science is done. The first is operational or experimental science. This is science that's done in a laboratory or out in the field, can be tested, repeated, observed, experimented upon. Doesn't matter whether a scientist is an atheist or a Christian. They'll do the same experiments, observe the same phenomena, and broadly get the same results and write up their research papers and so on. This is the science that put men on the moon, brought us satellites and computers, cell phones, and all the wonderful advances in medical science. Any of you had an MRI scan, magnetic resonance imaging? Some of you? You're all young. Most churches I go to, there's 40 to 50% of the people there have had MRI scans. This is a tumor that I had removed from my thigh about 18 months ago. Do you know that the primary inventor of that technology was a Dr. Raymond Damadian, a Bible-believing, creation-believing medical scientist? So don't let anybody ever tell you that scientists cannot believe the origins account of the Bible. And all of that came from observational, repeatable, experimental science. But there's another broad category of science, and that is looking at facts in the present, and we all have the same facts, we all have the same evidence, and telling a story about the past of whatever it is that we're observing, the origins, the history, when something died, how it was fossilized. And the past cannot be experimented upon, cannot be observed, it cannot be repeated or tested. And so when it comes to that type of science, it's interpreted. And our worldview, our philosophy, our belief system will determine the way in which we interpret the evidence. And you know, there are many evolutionary scientists that recognize this fact. Here's just one example, Professor Darren Curnow. He's a paleoanthropologist in Australia. And in a TV documentary on so-called human evolution, he made this statement. Nobody looks at a fossil with a completely open mind. I suppose to some extent also, we see what we think. So you come to a fossil and you have an idea about the way you think human evolution worked. And the first thing you do is try and fit that fossil into your worldview. So what is he saying there? He's admitting that our worldview drives the interpretation and the science, not the other way around when it comes to doing historical science. And you know, science was founded upon a biblical Christian worldview. And you can go and look at the histories of the most famous fathers of the different disciplines in science who believed that God's word was the truth and they interpreted the world and the universe through the Bible. And the Bible gives us an amazing framework of understanding the universe in which we live. It gives us the most important historical events in the history of the universe, beginning with a supernatural creation by God a few thousand years ago, shortly after, including the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, and placing Adam as the federal head of his creation. And soon after creation, corruption through the rebellion, the sin of Adam against his creator, came corruption, the curse, the fall of the universe. And then about 1600 years after creation, again in response to man's ongoing rebellion, the Bible says that there was sexual perversion going on, violence in the earth. Looks like there was some kind of demonic activity amongst mankind, and God brought this catastrophic year-long global judgment flood upon the earth. And then over 100 years after the flood, again, God after the flood said to Noah, he repeated the instruction, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The Bible tells us that mankind again disobeyed their creator. They stuck together. There was only one language spoken. At Babel, they began this man-made religion, building a tower to the heavens. And God came and confused their languages. And maybe different families could no longer communicate with each other, leading them to abandon this project and begin to spread out on the face of the earth, leading to the various people groups that we find all over the world today. And that's the confusion of languages at Babel. And then 2,000 years ago, the Creator God Himself took upon Him the form of a man, died on the cross for our sins, to put right what went wrong back there and make possible a future restoration, a future consummation of all things. This is the greatest heritage that we can give to our children, is that biblical worldview right there, because it makes perfect sense of the world in which we live, including the science. This was the worldview of guys like Nicolaus Steno, one of the founders of modern geology and of stratigraphy. And as he looked at the rock layers covering the earth, about 80% of the surface of the earth is covered in sedimentary rock layers. And he saw these rock layers. Firstly, he recognized that most of them had been laid down by water. Secondly, that it doesn't matter how contorted those layers may be today, that they were originally laid down horizontally. And he interpreted that as confirmation of the word of God and of the biblical flood of Noah. But that worldview over the last 150 years or so since the so-called Enlightenment has been replaced by another one. That which rejects the supernatural, rejects God, and interprets the evidence through a worldview lens, a philosophical lens of billions of years of random processes, beginning with the Big Bang, and then processes of death, suffering, bloodshed, and disease, leading to the existence of mankind. One of the first early proponents of that worldview were guys like Charles Lyell, a Scottish lawyer and a geologist. And in private correspondence, he said things like this, that his goal was to free the science of geology from Moses. He no longer wanted to interpret the Bible, interpret geology and the rock layers through the Bible. And I want to ask the question, is that a scientific or a philosophical statement? It's a philosophical statement. It begins with a belief system. It doesn't begin with the science. And he began to reinterpret the rock layers. And began to interpret them that this was a record of hundreds of thousands of years of history. The idea that each one of these very fine lamina were laid down maybe one a year over vast periods of time. And so we might say, well, what's the problem with that? What if that is a record of hundreds of thousands or millions of years of Earth history? It's a big problem because it's not just rocks. What do we find in those rock layers? What do we find in the? We find fossils, exactly right. And what are fossils? Creatures that have lived in the past, died, and been buried. And so that's also a record of death, suffering, carnivory, cancer, all of these things that we find in the fossil record. So hold on to that thought. I want us to do a bit of a thought experiment. Let's put on our evolutionist glasses. Let's try and put on evolutionist glasses for a moment and interpret the fossils, how they formed and where they came from. By the way, this is an ammonite fossil. Evolutionists say they went extinct about 65 million years ago. They look very similar to the nautiloids that we find floating in the oceans today. It's been nicely polished up for tourists. You might want to pass that around and have a look at it. So let's put on our evolutionary glasses and interpret the formation of fossils, how they were formed. Here's a biology textbook. This is the type of stuff that's being used in our schools today in South Africa to teach our young people how fossils are formed. And here we have a fish swimming along in the water. It dies, sinks to the bottom. There you can see a river eroding, carrying silt down. The fish is covered in silt, and that process repeats itself over and over again. Look at the story in the background there. High mountains, there they've been eroded away, almost completely eroded. And the story that's being told here is that this is a process that takes place over vast periods of time. Does that reflect reality? Any of you gone scuba diving or snorkeling here? Okay, a whole bunch of you. Ever seen thousands of dead fish lying on the bottom of the ocean waiting to be covered in silt? It's just not how it happens. When a creature dies, it bloats, it floats, scavengers eat it, and in a short space of time, there's nothing left of it. So what do we need for fossils to form? Well, firstly, we need a healthy living organism, a dinosaur, a fish, a mammal, whatever. We need that organism to be rapidly trapped in a mortar of mud, minerals, ash, in order to keep out the scavengers, keep out oxygen and bacteria, and allow enough time for fossilization to occur, for mineralization to occur. Those ammonites have been totally mineralized. Many fossils are partly mineralized. You know the recent Homo naledi? Last year, Homo naledi up at cradle of humankind, it wasn't mineralized at all. It's just bones. It wasn't even found in the rocks. Do a bit of research on Homo naledi. Well, so let's put on now our biblical glasses and ask ourselves the question, why do we find these billions of dead things buried in rock layers that have been laid down by water all over the earth? Fossil fields on every continent. We live in Langebaan, a magnificent fossil resource at the West Coast Fossil Park. If you haven't been there, go and visit it. It's well worth the visit. The highest layers of Mount Everest, marine fossils in those layers. So how do we account for this? Let's think back at the history that the Bible gives us. Which of those seven seas gives us a wonderful understanding of why we find these vast fossil beds all over the world? Which sea? The third sea, the catastrophic flood of Noah, where the Bible tells us that the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. We often think of the flood as just 40 days and 40 nights of torrential global rainfall. It was that, but it was far more than that. The fountains of the deep broke up, earthquakes, tsunamis, volcanoes, probably tectonic plate movement. A catastrophic just upheaval around the globe. And it also tells that all flesh died that moved on the earth, every land living, air breathing animal and bird and man, except for those that were on the ark, died in that judgment flood. And so you see, the fossils are a wonderful confirmation for us. So that provided perfect environment. Just think of this release of ash and minerals and lava. An absolutely perfect environment to explain to us why we find these fossils all over the earth. So fossils are a creation scientist's best friend. He has a fossil that we particularly enjoy. It's a mother ichthyosaur, an extinct marine reptile. Why do we say she's a mother? Well, she's been fossilized in the process of giving birth. Now, if fossilization is a process that takes place over thousands of years, a slow, gradual process, have any of you mothers had extended labor? Okay, nobody thousands of years? It's so obvious. You know, this is like, it's like a snapshot. It's like a photograph that this must have been a very sudden, catastrophic experience for that fossil to be captured like that. And there's many, many examples around the world. The holy grail of fossils for evolutionists are so-called transitional fossils. Fossils that are something in between the major forms. Something between dinosaurs and birds, or between reptiles and mammals, or reptiles and birds. And in his day, Darwin was extremely troubled by the fact that transitional fossils had not been discovered. But he believed that in the future, many, many would be discovered if his theory were true. Well, we're 150 years later, there are a handful of claimed transitional fossils that even other evolutionists dispute and say, no, those are fully formed birds or reptiles or fish and what have you. A few years ago, National Geographic magazine did a 10-page article on Archaeoraptor, trumpeting it as a transitional fossil, something in between a dinosaur and a bird. Well, it was discovered sometime later that, like most things today, Archaeoraptor was made in China. Some enterprising Chinaman had taken five pieces of five different fossils, fitted them together, sold it to a scientist. I hope he got lots of money for it. And now, National Geographic, a short time later, they printed a retraction. And so scientists today, evolutionists, recognize that Archaeoraptor was a fraud. But what I'm trying to point out to you is the incredibly subjective nature of interpreting the past. The evidence does not speak for itself. Well, what about the dating methods? Doesn't radioisotope dating tell us that the Earth is millions of years old? In igneous rocks, crystalline rocks, we find these radioisotopes, unstable isotopes of different elements that decay into other isotopes. Rubidium to strontium, potassium to argon, uranium to lead. And scientists take this process of decay and they come up with millions or billions of years age. Do you know that age cannot be measured? There's no machine where you can stick a needle in a rock or a fossil or even in a human being and it gives you an age. All that can be measured are the rates of processes that are going on and the quantities of different minerals or different isotopes. There are some of these processes going on that indicate that the earth is only thousands of years old. There are other processes that indicate that the earth is millions or billions of years old. But they all work on this set of principles. And we're going to test your maths here this morning. I hope you're awake. Let's say you walk into a bathroom and you open the door, walk into the bathroom. You immediately see that there's 100 liters of water in the bathtub and the tap is running at 10 liters per minute. How long has that process been going on for? 10 minutes. Whew, your maths is correct. Your maths is correct. But let's ask ourselves some questions. Was the bathtub half empty or half full when that process started? Was water removed or added? Did the flow rate increase or decrease, or was it even turned off? We've had load shedding. We've got water shedding coming. We can't take for granted that our water just keeps on running. You see, you were not there in the past. You observe these processes in the present, and based on your assumptions about the past, which unless you were actually there and monitoring the thing the whole time, they're unprovable, untestable assumptions. And based on those assumptions, you work out an age or a time period. All of your dating methods, whether they favor a biblical creation model or a deep time evolutionary model, are all based on that set of principles about untestable, unrepeatable assumptions about the past. Well, how could we test to see whether radioisotope dating methods are accurate or not? What about if we could get a rock of known age, send it off to a secular radioisotope dating laboratory, and see what results we get? Over the last 20 years, this has been done many, many times. Just one example, Mount St. Helens, it had its massive eruption in 1980. In 1986, there was a smaller eruption, and that lava dome was formed in that eruption. 10 years later, scientists went and took samples, being very careful to avoid contamination. They sent it off to a radioisotope dating laboratory who used the potassium-argon dating method, which is a very, very common dating method that you'll read in lots of the literature. Argon is a noble gas, so the assumption is that while that is still lava, any argon daughter element would have been boiled away. And they sent it off to a laboratory, and they got results back of between 350,000 and 2.8 million years old for rocks that were known to be 10 years old at the time. And so if we cannot trust these dating methods for rocks of known age, how can we possibly trust them for rocks of unknown age? Let's not take the word of man. Let's take God at his word and the genealogies and the time period that he's given to us in the Bible in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11 and so on. Now, there is a radioisotope that we find in biological material, in trees, in bits of wood, inside our own bodies, radioisotopes. We're radioactive. Did you know that? We're carbon-14, and normal carbon that we've got in our bodies is carbon-12, but there's an unstable isotope that we also have a little bit of. It's about one part per trillion, and it decays to nitrogen-14, and it's got quite a rapid decay rate of half-life, so it decays to half its amount every 5,730 years. And so scientists, evolutionary and biblical scientists, know that after a maximum, a theoretical maximum, 50,000 to 100,000 years, there should be absolutely no radiocarbon left in a bone or in a piece of wood. Now let's apply that to dinosaurs, the rock stars of evolution. When are we told that dinosaurs went extinct? Who knows they're dinosaurs? When are we told they went extinct? There's somebody that knows his dinosaurs. Thank you. We're told that they went extinct 65 million years ago. Now, let's think about that. If somebody is an evolutionist, would they think of looking for carbon-14 in dinosaur bones? No. Theoretically, after a theoretical maximum period of 100,000 years, no carbon-14 left. 65 million years, absolutely no chance of being any carbon-14 left. Well, a couple of years ago, some European scientists, they presented their work at a secular geophysics conference in Singapore. They tested a number of different dinosaur bone samples. They found radiocarbon in every single one of those dinosaurs that yielded ages of between 20,000 and 40,000 years old. Now, that's based on the same assumptions about the past of radiocarbon dating. So we would say that most of the dinosaur remains that we find today are from about 4,500 years ago, dinosaurs that died in that catastrophic global flood. But do you see how one dating method exponentially contradicts another dating method? Which one do we believe? Let's believe and take God at his word. But you know, there's so much more evidence coming to light indicating that dinosaurs lived relatively recently. One example, Dr. Mary Schweitzer, she's a paleontologist in America, and she studies dinosaurs. And she was looking at T-Rex bones under a microscope and began to see what seemed to be soft tissue, biological tissue, red blood cells, sinews, blood vessels. Over time, she's even discovered DNA and proteins, osteocytes, bone proteins, and so on. And when she first began to see this, she said she couldn't believe her eyes. She knew that what she was seeing was not possible because these dinosaurs had been dead for 65 million years. And as a scientist, she knows that biological material, cells and DNA, break apart extremely rapidly after a creature dies. But she's a good scientist. She did her observations again and again, 17 times. And she began to try and publish her research. And for a period, nobody would publish her work. She said she had one reviewer tell me he didn't care what the data said. He knew that what I was finding wasn't possible. I wrote back and said, well, what data would convince you? And he said, none. Why? Because it contradicted his worldview. And so he refused to accept the evidence. Well, she's been published many, many times. She's a good scientist. And scientists are finding soft tissue, skin preserved in fossils all over the world now, and dinosaur fossils all over the world and in museums. Now that they're looking for it, they're finding it everywhere. But she's an evolutionist. So she's been involved in research to try and find out how this biological material could have lasted for so long. And she's got some ideas about the iron in hemoglobin and that how that might have acted as some kind of preservation agent like formaldehyde. Well, that may explain why we've still got soft tissue after 4,500 years, but soft tissue after 65 million years, that takes a huge stretch of the imagination. So why are people so unwilling to accept the evidence and go where the science leads? Do you know that the Apostle Peter, 2,000 years ago, he said that in the last days, scoffers would come who, in an attempt to deny that God is going to judge the world in the future, they will deny two things about the past. Firstly, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. They will deny a supernatural creation by God in history. And the second thing that they will deny is that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They would deny the biblical flood of Noah's day. And isn't that exactly where we find ourselves today? Scientists denying exactly those two things, the supernatural creation by God and the biblical global catastrophic flood of Noah's day. And look, I'm not saying that everybody that believes in evolution has that motivation. You know, all of us to a degree are a product of our environment, of our upbringing, of the media, of our education. But this subject of origins is just too important to take the constantly changing ideas of men and of the world. It's too important to just take my word for it either. But we should take these claims critically and be testing them and look at them for ourselves and remembering as Christians, this should be our ultimate authority, God's word. But why are people wanting to deny the evidence of creation and of the flood? Well, there's a lot involved. You know, Richard Dawkins made this statement, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. And so what came first for Dawkins? The atheism came first. The rejection of the notion of God came first. And then evolution enables him to answer the big questions, how we got here, and the mechanism by which we got here without God, while rejecting God. Unfortunately, many well-meaning Christians have attempted over the decades to try and fit evolution and deep time into the Bible. And there's many ideas out there, local flood, theistic evolution, gap theory, progressive creation, framework hypothesis, day-age theory. I could go on and on, keep on coming up with new ideas, different types of gap theories. All of them have massive scientific problems, but they also have major theological problems, doctrinal problems. And do you know that many of your atheists and evolutionists recognize this? Richard Bozarth, he made this statement, Christianity has fought, still fights, and will continue to fight science to the desperate end over evolution. I want you to note that. It's not against science. We love science. Experimental science that brings us the benefits that we enjoy. It's about the storytelling about the past, evolution, that we are fighting against. Because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. You know, atheists very often know the Bible better than we do as Christians sometimes. They know the claims of the Bible, and they know what it does to the Bible if we try and fit evolution or deep time into there. And let's quickly look at a couple of reasons for that. The gospel itself, from Jesus Christ, our Savior, to Nicodemus, which is the good news of salvation. Salvation from death. And so the question immediately comes to mind, why is there death? Why are we spiritually dead and physically dying? Paul said that death, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. So according to Paul, what came first, death or sin? Sin. Paul says that sin came first and death was a result of sin. If evolution is true, it means that creatures, nefesh chaya, sentient, conscious creatures, including what have been designated as Homo erectus, creatures that look like men, used fire, used tools, lived in habitations that they had made, it puts that all millions of years before any possible historical date for Adam and Eve. And so it puts death and suffering and cancer and carnivory and all of these things before Adam's sin, totally contradicting the Bible. If evolution is true, let's just think about this. When God had finished creating, including creating the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, the ancestors of all of us here, what did God say when he had finished creating? He said, it is very good. Now the problem is, if God used evolution to create, if evolution is true, it means that by the time Adam and Eve were on the scene, God was looking at a Garden of Eden sitting on this record of death, pain, suffering, disease over millions of years. And God looked at that and said, it is very good. Yeah, I don't care whether a person is a Christian or an atheist. We all know that death is not good. If we lose a loved one or even a loved pet, our hearts tell us it's not meant to be this way. Something is not right. Something has gone wrong. And the Bible agrees with us. God made a perfect universe without sin, without death, without suffering. He said to the federal head of his creation, Adam, our ancestor, he said, Adam, go wild, enjoy, eat the fruit of the trees and the herbs of the field. By the way, he gave the same diet to animals. But as a moral being created in the image of God, God gave him one restriction, to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know the tragic history. Eve, deceived by Satan, she ate of it. She gave to Adam, he ate of it. They immediately died spiritually. The relationship they had enjoyed with their Creator was severed. And they began to die physically as well. And as their descendants, each and every one of us, that's why we come into this world spiritually dead, separated from a spiritual relationship with our God and needing to be born again. And it's why we come into this world physically dying. Do you know that even in the womb, the baby has already got programmed cell death going on, apoptosis. Why is that? Because we're all descended physically and spiritually from Adam and Eve. And so the Bible calls death an enemy to be destroyed. If God used millions of years of death and suffering and carnivory to create long before Adam's sin, why would he then call death an enemy? It doesn't make sense. Death is a result of Adam's sin. What about what Jesus taught? You know, when he was teaching about marriage, he said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Well, if evolution is true, Jesus was wrong. He should have said billions of years after the Big Bang, God made them male and female, not from the beginning of the creation. Was Jesus wrong? Was he misguided? Was he lying? Of course not. He's the Creator God himself, and he knows exactly what he was talking about. And as believers, the Bible calls us to be equipping ourselves to cast down arguments that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, bringing our thoughts into a captivity to the obedience of Christ. Peter said we should be doing this, but we should be doing it with kindness, with gentleness, with meekness. And as a ministry, that is how we encourage Christians to be able to bring down these arguments against faith. And I want to ask you here quickly this morning, let's just think about this for a moment. How often are you or your children or your family or friends or colleagues ever exposed to this biblical view of the world in which we live? I think you'd agree, probably very seldom. How often are they exposed to evolution, deep time, billions of years? Constantly. Constantly, every day, probably, if you keep a lookout. In the media, soapies on television, and of course, more and more in education. And so this is why this is a vital part of our ministry, to provide resources to equip believers to answer these questions. And the Lord has used our resources amazingly over the years, probably no more so than our Creation magazine. And I need to finish up here. Let me just look at one testimony. But we get testimonies like this every day. Maybe not quite like this. This is from a 99-year-old lady. The magazine Creation is the most educational, inspiring magazine I've ever had the pleasure to read. I'm 99 years old. I preach to people with your uplifting magazine. Thank you. You know what the coolest thing was about that message? We got it by email. And yeah, we got testimonies of people getting saved through God using our magazine. Now, Creation Magazine doesn't save anybody. We get saved through faith in our Savior Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God working in our lives. But God is able to use resources like this to overcome stumbling blocks in people's lives. And so we would like to give you an opportunity to subscribe. 4 editions a year and a 1-year subscription is 200 Rand. And if you subscribe this morning, you can take a free gift of a back issue with you. A 3-year subscription is 520 Rand. And if you subscribe today, you can take a back issue with you, plus a DVD, any one of our 120 Rand DVDs on the table there. And if you pick up the phone and dial now, you can also get a How Darwin Got It Wrong. It's a fascinating DVD. Dr. John Sanford, he's a world-renowned geneticist, and he shows how our genes are going in the wrong direction. We're not evolving, we're devolving. Interesting, and that's free with a 3-year subscription as well. So we'll pass the clipboards around in a moment. Tick whether you want a 1-year or a 3-year. For a few rand more, you can also add a digital version. So you'll get the printed version and the digital version. Give us all your details there. Pull off the little coupon and then take it to Anita at the back. We've got a card facilities if you need them. And Anita will give you your gift when you go to the cash table. Look, I'm going to move on and finish off. I've, as usual, put in too much material here. But let me just move on. Show you some of our other resources. Evolution's Achilles Heel is one of our recent resources. A collaboration of 9 PhD scientists, biologists, geologists, nuclear physicists, all sorts of scientists, showing the incredible weaknesses of evolutionary science. Also available in a DVD, Evolution's Achilles Heels, and we had 15 PhDs take part in that project. If you were thinking of taking home one resource today, I would recommend our answers book. It answers the 60 most asked questions that we receive as a ministry. It's ook in Afrikaans beskikbaar, daai ene. Hier is nog een van ons boeke wat in Afrikaans beskikbaar, Refuting Evolution. Evolutie Weerlee is een van ons voltydse wetenskaplikes, Jonathan Safety, voormalige skaakkampioen, Nieu-Seelandse skaakkampioen, ook hy was 'n Jood en het Jesus aanvaar as sy redder. Discounted packs, books and DVDs, little booklets, How Did We Get Our Bible, Busting Myths, the testimonies of 30 PhD scientists, how they've come to realize that the Bible makes wonderful sense of the science. Wanneer jy trou reg of verkeerd, natuurlik 'n baie belangrike vraag deesdae vir die kerk en vir Christene. Alien intrusion, the connection between a belief in evolution and the fascination with aliens and UFOs, alien abductions, all the rest of it. Excellent, excellent book if you're interested in that sort of stuff. Any of you seen the latest UFO caught on tape? Seen the UFO caught on tape? Would you like to see it? There it is. And then books on dinosaurs, tremendous kiddies books, a discounted pack, or you can buy kiddies books individually. One Human Family, dealing with the subject of race and people groups, showing how the Bible and science, true science, are totally in agreement that there is only one race, one human family, all descended from Adam and Eve. Starlight and Time, dealing with the light travel time problem. Dr. John Hartnett, a professor at University of South Australia in Adelaide. Discounted pack of 10 DVDs, about 50% discount there. Other DVDs, Patterns of Evidence, showing wonderful evidence in Egyptology for the Exodus, if we look in the right places. And then our own peer-reviewed scientific journal, Journal of Creation. Let me just finish off by saying, you know, that this is not about winning an argument. Equipping ourselves in these type of resources. You know, we could win an argument and lose a soul. This is about establishing the wonderful authority of God's Word, showing that it makes sense of the evidence, and using that as an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. And the Bible tells us the gospel, the good news, is to believe in Christ. And we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But you know, the Bible tells us quite a lot about Jesus. And one of the things that it gives us is his physical, biological ancestry. In the Gospel of Luke, born of the seed of the woman, we're given Mary's ancestry. Remember Genesis chapter 3:15, where God promised that the seed of the woman would come that would crush the head of the seed of Satan. And it gives us his ancestry, his biological ancestry, through Mary, back through King David, through Abraham, all the way back to Adam and Eve. If evolution is true, Adam and Eve were just mythical creatures. They never really existed in history. And that's what many evolutionary scientists that are Christians, like Francis Collins, he rejects a historical Adam and Eve. And what does it do then to our understanding of why we are dying, why there is suffering, why good people go through suffering and loss, if that is not because of Adam's sin? What does it do to our understanding of who Jesus is, born of the seed of the woman, one of us, sharing our DNA, that he could take our place on the cross and be our substitute on the cross for our sins? Because he too was physically descended from Eve, the mother of all living, but of course conceived of the Spirit of God himself. And so and he could die as our kinsman redeemer, our family redeemer, and take our place on the cross. And so I hope you see how this matter of origins is very important to the coherence of what we believe as Christians. And we've got opportunities to equip ourselves. God bless you, Pastor Jaco. Thanks again so much for this opportunity to speak to you this morning. Thanks for coming.